There are two things, really, that I want us to see in this part of the Bible that we're looking at this morning in Luke 5, as we look at Jesus. I want us to see Jesus' authority. Jesus has power to command. And also, I want us to see, too, that Jesus has come as the doctor who heals, and that the sickness is sin. We saw him last time in Nazareth and Capernaum, in his home village and in this town of Capernaum, in an area called Galilee. And Jesus has been teaching and driving out evil spirits and healing people. We saw his authority over evil, his authority over evil. They were amazed, we were told, at his teaching, because his words are authority. Authority, so that he gives orders, we were told, to unclean spirits, and they came out. And we saw that authority over evil spirits and authority to teach. And now as we come into chapter 5, the first thing we see is this authority he has over nature, over the very world as it functions. He's standing by the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, two names for the same place. And there's such a stir about him, there's such a buzz that all the people are crowding in to hear and see him. And he's by the water, and there's these boats pulled up. There's fishermen. They're not very interested in him. They're busy washing their nets. They've been out all night fishing, doing their job, and now they're tidying up before they can go home and have some breakfast, catch a couple of hours of sleep before the next night shift. And one of them, we are told, is a man called Simon, or Simon Peter. He's washing his nets too. Oh, we know from reading John's Gospel that he's met Jesus before. And we know from chapter 4 that we read last time that Jesus has been to his house. In fact, in his house, Simon's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus healed her. But Peter apparently is not all that concerned about Jesus, not all that interested. He's just busy doing his thing. But it's as if Peter kind of, well, there's a sense of obligation, I suppose. And it's as if Jesus calls in the favour now. Because Jesus says to Peter, I want to use your boat as a floating pulpit. So if I'm all surrounded by the people, if they're all crowded around me, and the tradition was that they would stand to listen, he would sit down. Well, the front row are going to see okay, and maybe the next row back, but beyond that, no one can see or hear anything. So it's very simple. You sit down in the boat. There's a bit of separation. The water provides a kind of sounding board, and everyone can see and hear. Brilliant. Jesus here confounds our expectations of him. He doesn't play by the rules. Because perhaps Simon Peter and perhaps you want to confine Jesus to certain boundaries. Jesus is okay when he's in the synagogue teaching. Jesus is okay perhaps if he's helping out, healing his mother-in-law. But now Jesus is pressing in on Simon Peter's own domain. Because after he's finished sitting in his boat to teach, then he starts talking to Peter about the way he fishes. And maybe you're happy enough with Jesus confined to church on Sunday. You come along, it's good to hear about him, it's nice to meet with the people, then you can go home and you can leave him for a week. But Jesus, don't tell me how to do my job. But he does. After he's finished speaking, finished teaching from the boat, he says to Peter, to Simon, sorry, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Jesus doesn't stay where you put him. He doesn't keep to the boundaries. I don't mind hearing about him on Sunday, but don't interfere in how I spend my money. Jesus doesn't have any say in how I raise my children or in my relationships. Jesus has nothing to do with how I occupy myself in my spare time. Jesus keep your place, stay in church on Sunday. But he won't do that. He won't stay where you put him. He is making claims, and we'll see this in the chapter, over the whole of life, over every area, which means he comes into Simon's workplace and tells him how it ought to be different. And he says, and it's the daytime, and he says, go out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answers quite reasonably, Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught a thing. Jesus' instructions don't make sense. It's the wrong time and it's the wrong place. The fishermen of Galilee fished at night and they fished in the shallows. And in the middle of the day, Jesus is saying, go out and fish in the deeps. His instructions don't make sense. Sometimes when we read the Bible, it doesn't seem to make sense to us. Why that way? Why does it say that? And we judge the Bible and we judge Jesus on whether or not it kind of makes sense to us. And maybe if you can be convinced that something is true and logical and reasonable, then you'll take seriously what he says. John 7, Jesus says really the opposite. He doesn't say, let me convince you, and then you can do what I say. He says, do what I say, and then you'll find out the truth of it. And Peter is reluctant. We've worked hard. I don't want to waste my effort. I don't want to look stupid. There are other fishermen around. And I think Peter's off his rocker. But perhaps this is his final sense of obligation. After all, Jesus did help his mother-in-law. And maybe if I do this, then he'll be off my back. He does what Jesus has asked. Because you say so. We need to understand that there is an element of acting in faith here. In other words, of taking Jesus at his word. Even though we don't necessarily understand it. Even though it doesn't necessarily make sense to us. Even though we don't feel we have all the answers. To take Jesus on trust. And so Peter does. And then Jesus does this miraculous act. He's showing his authority over nature. He's the God who created fish. So the fish are where he wants them to be and when he wants them to be. A whole heap of fish. So many fish that the nets are beginning to break. So they call for help and the others come. And they can, when they manage to pull him in, then the boats begin to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees, and he said, we are told, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. It's really interesting, isn't it? Look at Simon's response to Jesus. He doesn't say, you're a better fisherman than I am. Go on. He doesn't say, you're so wise, you know where the fish are, and I'm stupid in comparison. He doesn't say, you're mighty and I'm weak. He says, I'm sinful. You can't be near me. What is this sinful that he's speaking of? Well, sin is literally to fall short of the mark. And to be sinful is to be people who fall short of the mark. You and I, that we don't know that we don't live up to our own standards. We feel we've let ourselves down on times. Do you imagine that your standards are higher than God's? Probably not. Therefore, if you feel you've fallen short of your standards, it is quite right to say that you've fallen short of God's standards too. And so this sin is our moral choices that go against God. Things we do, things we say, things we think. Now maybe you're a bit uncomfortable about that. Maybe you think, well, I shouldn't be saying what people should or shouldn't do. Does God really care what people should or shouldn't do? Well, flip it around for a minute. Suppose I said to you that your actions, the things you do, and your choices, and your words, and your thoughts, who you are utterly irrelevant. They have no real lasting significance. They don't matter. You can do what you like. But I said to you that you're meaningless. That doesn't sound better, does it? You don't want to think that your life has no real significance other than just that you entertain yourself and do what you think is right and enjoy yourself. But if I say to you that actually you're not meaningless, if I say to you that there is a God who has created you uniquely, preciously, made you in some way to reflect what he is like, made you to be known by him, that the things you say and do and think have real and lasting significance, that they really matter and that they're seen by God himself. Now, which one of those two positions gives you the greatest significance? Which one of those gives you a reason to get up on a Monday morning? Which one of those worldviews most emphasizes your worth as a human being? To say that you really do matter. And so does what you think. And what you say, and what you do. And Simon Peter's aware of that. But he's also aware that he is in the presence of someone who's altogether different. Of someone who is unique. He uses the word Lord there. Which is the same word that he would have used in speaking about God. There's a time when the prophet Isaiah, now he's a prophet, you would think he would be a good guy, wouldn't you? There's a time when the prophet Isaiah is in the temple, which suggests he's, you know, doing something right in relation to God. And he has this experience of God, he is so aware of who God is, how great God is, that he says, woe is me. This is awful. I'm undone. I can't take this because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm someone who falls short of the standard. And I live among a bunch of people of unclean lips too who also fall short of the standards. And we're lost, we're ruined because, you see, if we really grasp what we are like and we really grasp what God is like, we would realize that we'd have to do what Peter says, go away from me, Lord. We would realize that actually we can't be near God. We're not worthy of it. But look carefully at verse 8. Don't take my word for it. Have a look at it. Verse 8. As Peter is saying this, as he's asking Jesus to go away from him, what is he doing? He is falling at Jesus' knees. And so conscious that he can't be near God. And conscious that there's something wrong with him that separates him from God. What does he do? He comes near to Jesus. He approaches. Because he knows there's this great need and he knows there is one person in the whole world who can deal with it. Suppose Roz is in the surgery on Monday morning and someone desperately, desperately ill comes in and says, go away from me, doctor. I'm sick. That's why they've gone, isn't it? Imagine someone too ashamed of their illness to see the doctor. What a desperate position to be in. But here is Peter knowing he needs Jesus. Knowing that he doesn't deserve to be near Jesus. Knowing he needs him and coming near. Do you know that there's this wonderful tenderness about Jesus, this invitation. He says that whoever comes to him, he'll never turn away. However you feel you have failed, however you let down, however conscious of your wrongdoing, however much you're dragged down by guilt, here's someone who will receive you. And we'll discover more about that in a moment. He says to Simon after this, well, a new career for you. No, again, Jesus won't keep to the boundaries, will he? From now on, you're going to fish for people. And they pulled up their boats on the shore. They left everything and they followed him. Now, later on in the chapter, he meets a man called Levi. He's a tax collector. That means not merely that he's unpopular because he works for HMRC and he takes his slice of your cake. Rather, he's unpopular because he's collaborating with the invaders, the Romans. And he's a man that everybody hated. And he was a man who was probably corrupt. And Jesus says to him as well, follow me. Jesus displays his authority over evil and his authority in teaching and his authority over nature. And here is authority over people's lives. He says to these people, come with me. And they do. And they leave everything and they follow him. And he won't stay where you put him. He won't keep to the boundaries. He's not content with Sunday, is he? We'll talk more about this calling of people in a couple of weeks' time. We find next his authority over disease because he meets this man with leprosy, some kind of skin disease. We use the word leprosy in a very narrow sense to talk about something that's called Hansen's disease these days. In Bible times, they use the word leprosy in a much wider sense, but it's a skin disease. It's very visible. It's very public. Everyone knows he has it. And because of that, because everybody fears contagion, they don't want to get it from him, he is isolated. People with leprosy suffered, but they suffered on their own. They couldn't be around their family anymore. They couldn't be around normal, healthy people. They had to live outside, outside the village. There were other lepers, they lived together. Otherwise, they'd live on their own. It shatters communities. It destroys families. It ruins lives. This man is completely cut off. The Bible uses leprosy as an image to picture the awful effects of our human sin. That it divides us from each other. It separates us out. It does destroy communities and families and isolates us. And it cuts us off from God. And he comes to Jesus and he's desperate. He's somehow heard about Jesus or he's seen the buzz. He's breaking all the rules by going near Jesus. And he comes and he falls on the floor in front of Jesus and he begs him. He knows he can't demand anything. He's got no kind of bargaining power here. He simply says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I'm in your hands. And the man has been shunned because of the fear of contagion. We'll catch it from him. But Jesus isn't afraid of him. And Jesus reaches out and we are told he touches the man. You might remember there was a very famous event back in 1987 where Princess Diana was visiting a unit in the Middlesex Hospital. They'd opened a ward to deal with AIDS for patients. And at a time when people really didn't know how AIDS was spread and there was a great terror about it, there's this very famous photograph taken of her shaking the hand of an AIDS patient. It made the newspapers. Well, Jesus here reaches out and touches the man. It is probably the first human contact he's had in years. Jesus is not merely healing his body, but is restoring him back into community. There's this kind of remarkable reverse contagion going on. Everyone else is afraid that if they touch him, if they go near this man, he'll make them sick. Jesus goes near and he touches the man. And it makes the man whole. Instead of disease contaminating Jesus, wholeness and cleansing flows out of Jesus. Healed. Authority over disease. And then we see authority to forgive sin. We've got this story where Jesus is in a house. And there's this huge crowd pushed in to see. And there's all the religious experts sat there listening on. And we're told God's power is with Jesus so that he can heal people. And there's four friends and they've got a mate who's paralyzed. He can't walk. And they want to take him to Jesus. Remarkable tenacity. They want to see Jesus, but they can't get in. Jesus sat there teaching and there's this noise. rats. There's this scratching, picking noise. And then there's dust. So showering down on them. And then there's these little bits of mud, plaster, render falling on. As they're all crowded in. And then there's this chink of light appears in the ceiling. And the timbers are being ripped aside and the tiles are being taken off. And there's this huge hole in the roof. And then suddenly the light from the hole is blocked out because a man on a stretcher is being lowered down into it. There's four ropes tied to the corners and there's four faces peering down expectantly. Imagine that. Make a scene here this morning, wouldn't it? You wouldn't be dozing then. Dear me. What is he going to do? What is going on here? Imagine everyone watching. And Jesus looks down at the man. And he looks up at the four faces. And he looks down at the man. And he leans forward and he says, your sins are forgiven. It's surprising, isn't it? It's not what they expected. You can imagine the man, excuse me, that wasn't what I came for. I'm not sure he'd realize, maybe he didn't notice. I'm paralyzed. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus sees the man and he knows the situation and he sees the man's need for forgiveness. And when Jesus heals the man, actually forgives the man before he heals him, what is he saying? He's saying this, that your need to be straightened out with God is bigger than the need for your body to be straightened out. And the main issue here is not your suffering, real though it is. The main issue here is your sin. There's an American preacher, a man called Tim Keller, and he says this, it's quite helpful. The main problem in your life is not what's happened to you. Not what people have done to you. Your main problem is the way you've responded to that. Our actions, our thoughts, our words. And if that seems a bit uncomfortable at first thought, because we do suffer and you do have problems, there are things that people have done to you, the things that life has thrown at you. There aren't. But the main problem isn't those, the main problem is the reason is the way you've responded to them. And ironically, actually, that's wonderfully freeing and empowering. Because you can't do very much about the things that happened to you. You can't do very much about whatever people have done. You can't do very much about your illness or suffering. But you can do something about yourself. And when Jesus speaks about sin, he's not just talking about the things we do. The man spends his time lying it's not just the things we do, our lying and our pride and our lust. But it's our whole attitude towards God. It's trying to live without him in the world he's made. And the man and his friends think to themselves, well, if only I could walk, everything would be all right. But really his need is deeper, his need is more serious. And maybe you would love it if God would come along and he would tidy you up a bit around the edges. That he would make you happier. He would deal with some difficulty, heal some disease, help in your marriage, help you control your temper. But here it is the case that God has got to go deeper. The problem is deeper, is bigger than you realize, and just tidying up the edges ain't going to fix it. And if Jesus heals him now and he can walk away, then sometime down the line, whether it's weeks or months or years later, the joy's not going to last. Something else is going to come along and be his new problem. Something else is going to come along and suck up the joy. There is no end to suffering in this life, is there? There's no end to difficulty or problem. But if you got this joy that comes from being right with God, this deep down, lasting joy, then when the other things come along, as they will, you'd be kept through them. Our need is greater than we grasp. It's a bigger problem than we need, that we need dealt with. It's deeper than we realize. See how gracious Jesus is in dealing with the man. What does the man contribute? What can the man bring? How can the man help out in this process? Nothing. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to be able to contribute anything in order to merit God's forgiveness. You just have to want it. You just have to know that you're in need. And when Jesus says this, when he declares that sins are forgiven, notice the reaction of the religious people, the experts around. Who does this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins except God alone? That's interesting, isn't it? If sin, if wrongdoing is just between me and other people, then it hasn't got anything to do with God. So, what is it to say that who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, because sin, wrongdoing, it might offend other people, it might hurt them, but ultimately it's saying to God, I'll do it my way, thank you. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Let me put it this way. Suppose that afterwards there are three of us talking. We're a bit agitated, a bit upset maybe that someone's... And Keith turns around and he wallops Robin. Bang! Flat on the floor. And I turn to Keith and I say, Keith, I forgive you. You're going to point out to me that, Matt, it wasn't you that he hit. It's not you that's lying on the floor. You can't forgive him anything. We can only forgive offences against us. But here, Jesus is saying that he can forgive sin. It's God who forgives sin because sin is against God. And there are people, they will say, well, they think that Jesus is a good person. He's a significant teacher. He's amazing. But Jesus never said that he was God. But look at this. No one can forgive sins but God alone, they say. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he doesn't say, oh no, you've misunderstood me. He says, why are you thinking this? And he asks them a question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or say get up and walk? Now maybe you could try it as an experiment afterwards. How much healing can you do just by speaking? Nothing. Well, how much of forgiving of people's sins could you do just by speaking? So it seems a bit tricky, doesn't it? Both of these things seem hard. It seems like a puzzling question. Which is it harder for Jesus to do? For Jesus to heal requires this unique power that he has, and you can't do it. But for Jesus to forgive sins, is it hard for God to forgive sins? It's almost as if Jesus is kind of on fast forward at this point. He's looking forwards. And he knows that it will be hard to forgive. Because he knows that forgiveness can only come when sin, when wrongdoing against God gets dealt with. And he gets dealt with on the cross. For Jesus to forgive sins, he will have to pay the price that goes along with those sins. He'll have to bear the punishment for them. He will have to suffer in a way that you and I can't begin to imagine. And this awful, horrifying death, which is harder to do. Well, Jesus will go to the cross because forgiveness of sins is so difficult. And you will begin to see something of his great love. If Jesus just deals with your problem, your suffering, real though it is, I don't want to diminish it in any way, it will come back, or something else will trouble you. But Jesus' authority to forgive sin, and if he forgives your sin, you'll deal with one affliction that can finally truly kill you. At the end of the chapter, quickly, Jesus shows his authority over religion. There's all these religious experts and they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're doing it all wrong. You're with the wrong kind of people and you're doing the wrong kind of thing. And they're concerned about contagion too. They're not worried that they're going to catch leprosy. They're worried they're going to catch sin. But there are some people, and if you're near them, it will taint you. You'll be corrupted by them. And you must keep away from them, and you must keep these special purifying rituals going to make you clean. They're going about it all wrong. They're right in understanding that human moral wrong, what we call sin, is a serious thing. It's the cause of every problem. It's what kills us, it's what separates us from God. But Jesus hasn't come just to avoid sin. He's come to deal with it. And just like everyone else is afraid that if they touch the leper, they'll get sick, He touches them and he makes the man whole. Everyone else is afraid that if they come near to sin, contact with sin will make them sinners. But they already are, and he knows in coming near to them he can make sinners. Instead of disease contaminating Jesus, wholeness and cleansing flows from him. And instead of sin contaminating Jesus, holiness and cleansing flow from him. Do you ever think about sin in that way? That's a dreadful thing. An awful disease that destroys every human life. That breaks up human relationships and that separates us from God. It's not a thing we have to kind of hide away from, afraid it will contaminate us in a kind of a holy huddle over here where we're safe. Because we bring it with us. Imagine this. Imagine there was a dreadful disease that was killing everyone in St. Brabos. And imagine that you'd been cured of the disease. If you knew that everyone around you had this awful virus, and that you had the cure, that would give you two things, I think. One, it would give you a huge sense of responsibility. They're all dying and I've got the cure. You would not sit back, you would not ignore them, you would not be afraid to go near them, you would have this deep concern for them. This sense of responsibility. But more than that, you would have this huge confidence, because you would know there's something that works. You would know there is something that had cured you and can cure them. And the disease is sin. And Jesus says he's the sin doctor. He's come to bring forgiveness. Jesus, you're doing it all wrong. You're with the wrong kind of people. And he says, I'm the sin doctor. And he says, this is a daft time to be fasting and mourning. He says, this is a time for rejoicing. The cure is here. Jesus is showing his authority over evil and over disease and to teach and over nature and over our lives. Authority to forgive sin. And even authority over religion. Jesus is offering something radically new. There's this parable at the end. It's a bit of a funny one. So no one takes a piece of cloth out of a new garment to patch an old one. I've got a favourite pair of shorts. They've been my favourite pair of shorts for ages. They've been my favourite pair of shorts so long, in fact, that they really are going in holes. Now, because my wife won't let me wear them out in public anymore, she might be tempted to buy me a new pair of shorts. But when she does, I'm not going to take the new shorts, cut them up, patches out of them, to sew on to the old ones. Why? Because one, I would ruin the new. And two, the old ones would look stupid. That's what Jesus is saying here. What he is bringing is so new, is so radical, is so different. You can't just patch a little bit of it onto the old. You can't just tinker on the edges. Be crazy. No, this new life with Jesus at the heart, this new life under his authority, this new life that comes through forgiveness, changes everything. Jesus receives people who come and throw themselves on the knee in front of it, ground in front of him and beg him, if you want to, you can make me clean. He does. And the people who know that they're sinful ask him to go away. He doesn't. And the people who've got real deep down problems that they are aware of, he forgives them. You can't just tackle that on as a little patch to tidy up your life. You can't just slot it into a Sunday morning as if it fits there neatly. This is a whole new life. It's a good life. It's under the authority of Jesus, who is God and wants every bit of you. Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful invitation from Jesus. We thank you for the promise of forgiveness, of being clean, of being washed and beginning again. A life under him. We pray, Lord God, that we would grasp that, really grasp that this morning, and we pray that we would respond to this invitation. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.